Good morning. What a privilege to worship with you today. Last time I was here, my wife was with me, Elaine, and today my son is with me. He lives over in Dublin and works at the lab out in Livermore, and so it's so good to have him here. The reason my wife can't be here today is that we have just moved my 98 and a half year old mother into our home after having suffered a broken arm injury. And so she's going to be living with us, and we're just making all the adjustments to that. Haven't got the Sunday caregiver deal worked out yet, so she is home with her. But if you think of it along the way, we'd appreciate your prayers as we encounter the challenge that is before us. Grace, the word grace, the concept of grace in the Bible is probably one of the most important concepts of all. I looked it up the best I could to find out that the word itself in that form appears more than 140 times in the English Standard Version of the Bible. It is the story of what makes God different from the gods that are presented to people in every other religion. Often, in every other religion, there is no grace. It's people having to earn their way. People having to conform their lives in such a way, according to the writings of the particular religion, so that they somehow will experience the heaven or whatever is the destiny of people in their system. But God doesn't demand that of us, because he knows something about us, and that is that we can't make it. His standards are too high. His standards are his standard is his own holiness. And I haven't met anybody yet who has achieved a life of that kind of holiness. We usually fall far short, far, far short. So, God is a God of grace. And so when the writers of the letters of the New Testament begin their letters, they almost in every case start out with a sentence like, grace to you and peace. Grace to you and peace. That's not just a formal way of starting a letter in the first century world. It is a statement of the uniqueness of God. It's often paired with mercy in the scriptures to show the two sides of God's love. You know this. Mercy is God not giving us what we deserve, and grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. God is a God of grace, and his grace is activated by faith. We read a number of times in the Old and New Testament, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness because of the grace of God. Now, in our passage today, and I'm going where Daniel has already been, 1 Peter chapter 2. I listened to his message on this section on the internet, and it's not the same. It was true, it was good, but it wasn't the same as what I'm going to say. So you get a double dose of this passage from two different perspectives. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respects, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Before I read further, we just need to be reminded that the letter that Peter writes here is a letter about evangelism. It's a letter about how to become the kind of people that can communicate the gospel effectively in a way that those who need Christ can hear. And so he writes about a way of life that is really rare. It's a way of life that is that which is described in the Bible as the normal life. Watchman Nee, the great Christian leader in the 20th century in China, called it the normal Christian life. And he's describing the normal Christian life here. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. What a mouthful that one is. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, if you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. Now, I want to show you something here that I discovered. I'm very thankful to have been able to study the Greek language. And when I read the Greek version of these verses, I found something very interesting. And that is in verse 19, where it starts and says, "For this is a gracious thing." And I looked in other translations, and it said, "This is a thing God likes very much, and this is a favorable thing." But when I looked at the Greek original language, it just said this, "For this is grace." And in verse 19, where it starts, "For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, what endures sorrows while suffering unjustly." What it says in Greek is just simply, "This is grace." And I wish the English translators, or the translators from Greek to English, would have just said it the way it is. This is grace. Now, when we read through the whole New Testament and even the whole Bible, most of the time when grace is discussed, it is the grace of God. It is God acting on behalf of his people in a way that he gives them gifts and resources and power that they don't deserve to have. The grace of God. But in this passage, where it says twice, "For this is grace," it's talking about the grace that human beings display. It's the grace that a servant would display when his master treated him brutally. When his master was demanding in ways that were unreasonable. And he said, when you live under that, and you don't retaliate, and you live kindly toward the one who is your unreasonable boss, this is grace. And so what I realize here is that God gives us the ability to live out grace in the lives of other people, and he calls it that. And that's what this passage is calling upon us to do. There was only one version that I could find on my whole shelf of different Bibles that said, this is grace. And I was kind of happy about it. It was the Berkeley version. I graduated from UC Berkeley, and only the Berkeley version says, this is grace, and translates it just as it was written. What is grace? When God gives us grace, he gives us blessings and benefits that we don't deserve. When we display grace, it is doing good things to someone else after that other person has done bad things to you. In other words, it is responding by giving a blessing to the bad guy. In verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. It's treating them kindly after they have treated you badly. No revenge. It's following Jesus' example in verses 21 to 25. And I've already said that. Let's just read it, 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. When humanity, representatives of the human race, treated him in the most unjust way that has ever happened in the history of the world, he did what was necessary to win them salvation. He did what was necessary. He died on the cross and paid for the sins of people like that. So we are called. In Romans chapter 12, some of us are, if we've been around a little while, are familiar with the passage in Romans chapter 12. starting at verse 19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Ladies and gentlemen, this is grace. And this, the loving God of glory has given to us so that we can live that way. The God of grace has made us a people of grace. When we read passages like this, it just seems so. Have we seen this happen? Have we seen this happen? It's so rare. It's something that doesn't show up often enough between people, and from Christians to non-Christians, and even between Christians. Our first thought when somebody treats us in a way that we feel has wronged us is somehow to get even, isn't it? Or at the very best, to ignore them and not talk to them anymore. And to sit on opposite sides. Oh, I better not point. There might be some conviction. It is so rare, and yet it is so powerful. I used to pastor a church that we helped start. I'm a church planter, and I have planted churches, but I also encourage people in our ministry with church assistance ministry to plant churches, and we teach them how that works, and have seen hundreds of churches in different places of the world established, and I'm so grateful for that. But when we were planting the very first church of my life's experience, we had quite an experience with our contractor. Our contractor was getting money from us to do the next phase of the building, and we were collecting money just in time to pay the next part of the building project. And we one day found out that he had not been paying the suppliers from the money that we had given him to do that. And one morning when he was supposed to be out on the job, he wasn't there. And he didn't come back. So we hadn't paid our suppliers, the local friends that from whom we bought things to build our building, and he disappeared. That was a problem. So one day I was working in my front yard doing some chores in the yard to kind of clean things up, and a patrol car came up in front of my house and asked me if I was Steve Elliott, and I said yes. and he handed me the papers of the lawsuit that had been filed against the church because those bills had not been paid. I'd never been sued before, and I'd never had my church sued, but there it was. We had an emergency congregational meeting. We were just a beginning church plant. We may have had 30 people, and we met in one of our members' homes, and it was there that I told our people that we have, I think it was like $15,000 in the bank for the next phase of the building. But we, along with that contractor, owed $15,000 to the suppliers of the previous phase of the building. Reading Proverbs 6, where it says, "Don't become surety for anyone." Even though we had done it without our decision, we didn't decide to owe money to these people. It says in Proverbs 6 to get out from under that as quickly as you can. Using the scriptures, I challenged the people. I said, we have that money. I suggest that we obey God and pay the bills again. It was an interesting thing that day because our people had become committed to obeying the scriptures. And unanimously, everybody was there, nobody missed that meeting. Unanimously, they said, we will pay the bills. I said, I'm going to try to find the contractor and get him back on the job, whether he pays those bills or not, to get him to finish or to pay. To do the work that he owed us. And I did that. And I had a chance to challenge our congregation. I said, I know you're angry. I know you're angry that he has done this to us. But let's invite him back and treat him with grace. Let's ask him to come back and work. And if he doesn't have the money to come back here, let's pay for his place to stay. We can loan him and maybe his little crew places to live while he's here. I think in our congregation, there will be places, maybe a mobile home or something, an RV, that they could live in. And you know what happened? I found him 200 miles away, hiding out in his home, and I invited him to come back at no cost to him and just work off the debt. He came back. Our people housed them. There was about four people. Our people fed them. Our people lived out 1 Peter chapter 2. And at the end of the experience, as he worked to catch up with what he owed, the grace of the people of our church had so convinced him and his wife of the grace of God that he made a decision to become a Christian. He received Christ as his Savior, and she renewed a childhood commitment to Christ because of the grace of our church. That church never got that $15,000 back. But there was a guy who came from another city. He and his wife came to the church, and they were obviously wealthy because when they talked to me, when we were together in informal situations, they talked about big bunches of money like I talked about the $10 in my wallet. I spent $500,000 in this and that, and I could hardly pay for the pizza. One day he called me and he said, Steve, I have some diamonds. I wonder if you could use them. I said, what do you mean you have some diamonds? He said, I got a little bag of diamonds. And I just wondered if we could use them for our church. And I jumped in the car. Drove 10 miles or whatever to their house, and he dumped out a little bank bag of diamonds on the table. He said, these aren't worth very much. They say they're worth like $25,000-$30,000, but they always say they're worth a lot more than they are. I bet you could get $1,200-$1,500. For these diamonds, if you sold them. I thanked him. And then I started phoning Christian organizations that I thought were big enough that they might have gotten gifts of diamonds to find someone who knew what to do. And I eventually went to a buyer and he bought them for $15,000. That was it within weeks of our paying those bills the second time. So God took care of us with his grace. Our church took care of those people with their grace. And it was a real happy time and a growth time and a time when we found out. We knew it, but we really found out that we could trust the Word of God if we trusted our God and obeyed Him. So a church can show grace. And I almost think it would be good for every church to experience something like this, so that we could experience a family. You call yourselves a family here. A family of Christians giving grace to someone. Maybe God will give you that opportunity. One time I was surprised when an opportunity like that came to me. For a long time, I didn't tell this story because it was a story about how I was used by God to show grace to someone, but I tell the story now just to give you an example of how it can work in your own individual life. When we were building that building in Lake County, we realized that we had 20 acres of land and we didn't need that much land. You don't have 20 acres here, do you? We didn't need that much land, but it was all zoned so that it was one piece of land. And so we made an application with the county board of supervisors or the building department or whatever they call the planning department to get a change in that so we could sell a little bit of the property and it would help us complete our project. And so we did that. We made all the applications we needed. It went through the planning department of the county and then finally had to go to the board of supervisors. And we received a notice in the mail that there would be a hearing, a public hearing, because that was required. And then the supervisors would affirm the decision of what the planners had decided. And so I told our people, I'll just go by myself, famous last words, because it sounds routine. We got to the courthouse and we had this hearing and they said what they were going to vote on. They said, would anybody like to speak to it? And a man in the robe right behind me in the gallery there in the council stood up and said, I'd like to speak. And he spent the next 20 minutes or so speaking against our application to have that land divided. And in that process, he especially focused on what a bad guy the pastor of the church was. And he had figured out things about me that I never knew. And by the time he was finished, I was so angry, I could hardly sit there. And then the chairman of the supervisor said, Pastor Steve, would you like to speak to this? And I went up to the podium and I had no idea what to say. And I prayed, I said, Lord, help me. And I said, what I actually said was, all that you've just heard, none of that is in our plans, or we're not going to do any of those things. All we want to do is divide the land so we maybe can sell some of it. And when I was finished, after about my 30 seconds or so, I had something happen to me that had never happened to me before. And I don't think is the normal thing that happens maybe to many of us. But I got a thought in my head that was absurd. The thought was, go and sit next to that man. He was in the next row behind me. And of course, there was room. And I quickly made an evaluation. Where did this thought come from? I knew it wasn't from me. I knew it wasn't from the enemy because he wouldn't have me do that unless he wanted the guy to. So I quickly determined it's the Holy Spirit. Oh no! So I went out, went around, went to his row, and I sat down next to him, and I smiled at him. And the vote then happened. We won. And the woman sitting next to him, not his wife, but another person from the community, stood up, and she calmly said, you mean we've lost? And I'm sitting there thinking, the newspaper tomorrow is going to have a very interesting story about our church. And then for the second time, the Lord gave me a thought. He said, offer to shake his hand. And I thought, oh, okay. And I smiled. And he, in turn, looked at me, and he started to put his hand up and then grabbed it back and stormed off. That was the end of the meeting. Not a good day. But a few months later, I was at my home. We lived next to the church building that was now more complete. And I got a phone call. My wife called me in. She said, "I think it's the guy from the hearing." And I said, "Hi, this is Steve." And he said, "Do you remember me? I was the guy that spoke against you at that hearing before the supervisors. And I said some very bad things about you." But he said, "I have cancer now, and I'm in really bad shape, and I wondered if you'd come down to talk to me." I didn't take very long to get in the car again, and I went down to his house. And 30 minutes later, he prayed to receive Christ as his Savior. His wife was listening and very warm to my message. And I got up to leave, and I went out to toward their front door, and he said, "Oh, Steve, do you know why I called you?" I said, "No." He says, "Because that day in the courthouse, you offered to shake my hand. Thank you." The grace of God is powerful, and he wants us as the church to live it out. And if we have relationships that are bad or broken, to do everything we can to reconcile. And maybe it will require us to do some good things to the one who hurt us. If your enemy's hungry, give him something to eat. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. The power of the grace of God. Look at the very end of 1 Peter. I'm about done here. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12. "By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." My friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, think of the power that there will be if we were to consistently be displaying the grace of God that we have so benefited from. And I just say this, stand firm in it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for the word of God. Thank you that you have declared to us what grace is. And thank you for the opportunity we have to display it to a world that does not know grace. May we be a church that gains a reputation, not just for its good beliefs, not just for activities or projects we do, but for being gracious in how we treat those who are around us. We pray in Jesus' holy and matchless name. Amen.